Okay, Saul's second disobedience is what I've entitled this lesson. Of course, what we see in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom period. It doesn't start with David, but right now we're in the Saul phase, and that will continue until the end of 1 Samuel. But 2 Samuel picks up where David is the king. And right now, he has yet to be anointed, and Saul, as it states here, his second disobedience, what we see is, let me go ahead and put this up. Yeah. In chapters 13 and 14, we have his first disobedience. Now, mind you, that is immediately following on the heels of his first tremendous victory. Okay, his first victory against the Ammonites is resounding. But by chapter 12, we have Samuel addressing the nation. He's rebuking them for choosing Saul. But Saul is the king nonetheless. But chapter 13 and 14 are about showing that he was definitely man's choice. Okay, that reality comes out very clearly there. His pride gets in the way. He shows himself to be a very foolish leader. It's kind of interesting. The same word that is used to describe the oppression by the Philistines is also used to speak of the oppression by Saul upon the people. So they had an external pressure on them through the Philistines. Once God routed them and sent them to flight, then they had to deal with Saul. And I think in some ways Saul's burden was much heavier. And so we finished up chapter 14 Sunday night. Well, then immediately, at the end of chapter 14, he gives kind of the summary of Saul's king, his reign, I should say, almost indicating that it was over before it started. Usually these come, at the very end of the recounting of their kingship. As it ends up, you get to the end of 1 Samuel, and you don't really hear that. You just hear the end of Saul, and his kingdom has already been recounted in chapter 14, so that isn't revisited. Chapter 15... we immediately step into his second disobedience. And in this instance, we see where in his first disobedience, he was perhaps you could characterize him as faithless and weak, not to diminish the fact that it was still sin, his impatience and not waiting for Samuel, which ultimately cost him his dynasty. It would not be enduring for that very reason. But he was really characterized as faithless and weak in chapters 13 and 14. But when we get to chapter 15, we really see a hardened, rebellious individual. Okay, so things are getting worse. And of course, they only get worse for Saul. They never get better. Again, after that first victory, that was the zenith against the Ammonites, that was his zenith, and everything else is just like this. There might be little speed bumps on the way down, but he's in consistent decline for the rest of 1 Samuel. So now we see that his attitude has worsened. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our study? Yes, Greg. There's no indication of that. Yeah. In fact, he ends very badly, and then he kills himself. So kind of a Judas ending. Anyone else? All right. Who would like to read for us verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15? Yes, Greg. Thank you. The amount of time that has elapsed is unclear because, again, at the end of 14, we have the summary of Saul's reign from beginning to end, and then immediately chapter 15 begins with, "Then Samuel said to Saul." It seems to be a safe assumption that this was, right close after that first disobedience, that first battle with the Philistines, but we can't be certain in this. how to piece this all together. We know how it happened chronologically, but we just don't know how many time gaps and where they fit in the narrative here. So again, I'm getting the impression that this wasn't too long after. I don't think we're talking decades here. He reigned for 40 years. I don't think we're talking decades, but it could be. It's not impossible to think that there might be a decade, 10 years in there. Amalek. Let's talk about Amalek just a little bit here. Amalek was Esau's grandson. Who was Esau? Okay, yes, Jacob's brother, Isaac's son. And he ends up inhabiting the southern region. Let's get a map up here. This area right here, in fact, what is labeled Petra right here would have been his capital, okay? And Edom was this region right here. Now, we're going to talk about Amalek, who is the grandson of Esau. And he has an interesting heritage here because he is actually the son, Amalek. Amalek is the son of Eliphaz, which is Esau's firstborn, okay? And Timnah, this was the daughter of Seir the Horite. Now, the Horites were those who inhabited Seir prior to Esau conquering and subjecting them, okay? And so you have some, I'm not sure if the Horites, I think the Horites are Canaanites. I think they're of that same, genealogy there. I didn't dig into that too deeply, but you do have basically a mixture of, okay, here's Esau descending from Isaac, and now his grandson is the offspring of that line along with, paganism. And so that definitely bears out in the person of Amalek. What you see here, okay, this is the Sinai Peninsula. Way down here, you have a cluster of mountains. That's the traditional site, they believe. That's what's been traditionally believed as far as where Sinai is right down here in the south. But we're not 100% sure which mount is Mount Sinai. But this is the traditional path that the Israelites took. Okay, they're giving you a few other options that they may have taken and so forth, but this is the traditional path. And Rephidim, again, that location is uncertain, but best guess right there, Rephidim is where the attack by the Amalekites took place during the Exodus. And during that attack, it says, Deuteronomy, this is describing after the fact, this is what God said regarding that. We actually receive more information in Deuteronomy concerning this than the actual account back in Exodus. But it says, remember that what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So again, we see that they were, when somebody attacks you from the rear, what does that really say about them? Okay. Yeah, they're cowards. They're scoundrels. They're picking up who are usually in the rear? Okay, yeah, the weak. The ones who are slower. The pregnant, the elderly, and so forth. And as we see Samuel's words later, it would seem that, perhaps the pregnant were also definitely in view there in his rebuke to the king of the Amalekites. But we see, and he did not fear God. So their character was base, okay? And they attack Israel in the rear. And so God says, you must not forget. Okay, this is going to take place. Israel will accomplish it. Now we're 4 centuries later. Okay, 400 years later. Now, how old is our nation? 200-ish, yeah, 225, somewhere in there. And so here we're talking about 400 years. Our sense of time is perhaps, God has a long memory here. And he's looking back and he says, no, you need to take care of business here. God has not forgotten this. He wants them utterly destroyed for this disgraceful act that he had done against his people Israel. He speaks in terms of utterly destroying them. utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is what the law referred to as the ban. Okay? So basically everything is devoted to destruction when it comes to this, the Amalekites here. Usually in battle they could, take the young girls or they could take the livestock. But in this instance, it's like Jericho. Okay, Jericho, they were not allowed to take anything. And that's a similar instance here where everything is devoted to destruction and God wants to utterly annihilate anything associated with the Amalekites at this point. Any questions or thoughts there? By the way, the reason I circled this, if I can get back there, this is basically the region. They were actually quite nomadic. The Amalekites were nomadic. They lived west of Edom, again, descendant from Edom, but they lived west of Edom and they were nomadic. And at this point in their history, it does seem that they did have a city. Okay. They did have a city, and that becomes the target of the assault. Okay, any questions or thoughts? Who would like to read for us verses 4 through 6? Yes. Okay, thank you. So he's again going back to the Exodus, but a different group of people associated with that event. I would just point out to you also that Israel-Judah distinction that we've seen before in the book. This reveals that the author is writing during the time of the divided kingdom, okay, after Israel split from the Judah in the south. And so kind of dating the book there. The city of Amalek, it says, unknown location. Who knows? I mean, your guess is as good as mine. It was somewhere, again, on that Sinai Peninsula, south of, Arad, as there you can see. Well, we'll look at this in a moment. Right here is Arad. It was somewhere south of there in this region down here. Well, he refers to here the Kenites. He graciously gives them the opportunity to leave. These were the descendants of the in-laws of Moses. Okay, that's who the Kenites were. We read about them in Numbers 10. It says, you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. We read about that kindness in Numbers 10. It says, then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. But he said to him, I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives. Then he said, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. Now, the last word we have there, we get the impression that he didn't go with them. But yet later we find that he did, as we look here in Judges 1:16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. So they did go with them. And so there again, there's Arad. And so they lived here in basically the same region as the Amalekites, and he's graciously giving them the opportunity to get out. Okay, any questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah, I think they had a long-standing relationship just with Israel in general. You know, they traveled with them when they're in their 40 years in the wilderness, showed them, like I said, showed them the way, where to camp and so forth. I don't. What do you mean by that? Oh no, he. What it is? Maybe you misread that. What it is Saul is giving the Kenites an opportunity to leave, because he's going to come out down there and he's just going to annihilate everybody, and they're not necessarily going to be real quick to make those distinctions. Oh, I don't know. I wouldn't see that. Yeah. Okay, who would like to read verses 7 through 9? Yes. Thank you. Interesting here. This statement becomes important because at this point, the author is speaking, okay? And later we're going to hear Saul speak, and we get to see whether it lines up with what the author is saying in his account of what took place here. First of all, he says, Saul and the people, okay? So they are in this together. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly. That's an important statement. When somebody says they were not willing, what does that indicate? Okay, disobedience and willful disobedience. I mean, they made a choice. Okay, they were unwilling. They knew what was required of them, but they were unwilling to do it. So this is a heart problem. This is a manifestation of their heart. This was not, you know, done out of ignorance. This was done willfully. This is no longer the sin of a faithless, frightened, impatient Saul, okay, where the circumstances, you know, he makes all of his excuses because the Philistines are closing in on him and his army's leaving. He's not a novice anymore. And now we see that here is a willful, decided disobedience. This is sin with a high hand, okay? There is almost a thought process that has gone into this. They spared Agag and the best. Why might Saul spare Agag? Kills all the other people. Why might he spare Agag? Yeah, thank you. That's the word I was looking for. He was a trophy. That's right. You save the king because you're going to take him home and, you know, put him in your dungeon and parade him or whatever. He saves Agag as a trophy. And then as far as the best of the sheep, that's pretty obvious. I mean, these are the spoils of war. What's the point of slaying an ox when you can take it home and add it to your livestock and get more ox out of it? It's interesting. I think when we look at this, you say, well, why did they do this? You know, how did this happen? They knew what was commanded of them. They knew that these things were under the ban, and we've seen a similar instance of a person violating the ban. Achan, he says, "When I saw, then I coveted them and took them." That's what it boils down to. Pretty simple. They knew the instructions. They show up. They see the spoil and say, "This is good stuff. I really don't want to destroy this. Boy, that sure looked good in my pasture. You know, so I'm going to take them home." They came, they saw, and they coveted and took. Everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroy. Interesting here. They enter, they do partially obey. And this, in their mind, it would seem they were rationalizing this as partial obedience was somehow equal to total obedience, okay? And God obviously doesn't see it that way, and that comes out very clearly in the rebuke. But you can see how people justify themselves. They say, well, you know, we obeyed in this over here, not in this over here, and then justify themselves, you know, again, rationalizing that partial obedience is total obedience. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Joy. It is thought, he's called an Agagite. It is thought that he is a descendant of Agag. Yes. So the Amalekites didn't go away. In fact, later on, towards the end of the book, we see the Agagites raiding Ziklag and burning it with fire. That's where David had his camp while he was fleeing from Saul. And so the Agagites, you know, they're always there. And even then, like 400 men escape. So, you know, they're always running around. And they do come back to haunt Israel. And yes, the book of Esther would be one of those instances. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay, who would like to read verses 10 through 12 for us? Jill. Okay, thank you. We see here immediately that God approaches Samuel about this whole situation. I think it becomes very clear that the command to destroy Amalek was really ultimately a test to reveal that it was time to switch from Saul to the anointed king that Samuel is about to anoint in chapter 16. And so this becomes the transition here, this test. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Again, another significant statement that we'll need to look at later as we get further in the chapter. This, remember, wasn't God's idea. Okay, it was from the prompting of the people, or by the prompting of the people. He permitted this, basically, I would say, to teach them a lesson, okay, to give them what they want so that they would learn a lesson here. But ultimately, you know, it's interesting. It wasn't God's idea, and he wasn't God's, as we'll see, ultimate choice, but Saul was given a legitimate chance to prove himself, okay? He was given a legitimate chance to prove himself, and he failed. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. This word distressed is interesting, and I don't know what to do this, because you could almost go either way. There's two ways you could go. You could go either way. The word distress translated here is translated approximately 90 times as anger. Okay. The other five times, it's translated as fret or distress. Okay, very similar meanings there. What follows in the account is an indignant Samuel. Okay, so it's very easy to sit here and say, okay, well, perhaps he was angered. Okay, perhaps he was angered. That would be appropriate translation here. We don't see a distressed Samuel before Saul, but rather we do see an indignant one. Now, the question becomes, why would Samuel feel the need to cry out to the Lord before confronting Saul? Okay, why would he need wisdom? Okay, he's approaching a king, and what about that king? Okay, yeah, he's not a king that has a lot of regard for God's word. So if you show up and say, hey, guess what, you've just offended God, you're not keeping his word, you could see where Saul would just as easily say, okay, I'm done with you. And we do see later that he is concerned. He does fear for his life with regards to Saul as he goes to anoint David. Yes. Sure, yeah, maybe trying to salvage Saul in some way. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, God had already switched gears here. He had already said that his days were numbered, that his dynasty wasn't going to go on. It is one of those things. It's like, well, what was the content of all this? It's not abundantly clear, Perhaps a way we could look at this is the indignant Samuel, the very brave, indignant Samuel that we see was a result of him crying out to the Lord all night. So perhaps he was distressed, but by the time he got done praying, he wasn't, and he was very bold before Saul. But again, it's not impossible to think that don't destroy, maybe he's asking for his life, don't destroy him, beseeching him on behalf of Saul. It says, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. This is what's told to Samuel. It's interesting here to see the progression of Saul. What does it say when somebody's setting up a monument to themselves, first of all? Okay, yeah, he's feeling pretty good about himself. Now, is this an occasion where he should feel pretty good about himself? Yeah, I mean, this is totally contradictory. He's feeling really good about himself. He's taking great pride in his accomplishments, and yet he should be mourning, okay, because of his disobedience. We've seen a progression here because we saw earlier in chapter 14, cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. We looked at that Sunday night. That is never a statement made by the godly. What does the Bible say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So that's God's prerogative. Here he is entering into God's prerogative of avenging himself. Okay? That's not a posture that a godly person is to take. Rather, we are to leave room for the wrath of God. So again, we see his ego growing here. And by verse 35, we read of him building his first altar to the Lord. This is chapter 14, verse 35. He builds his first altar to the Lord during the Battle of Michmash. Really at the close of the battle, which is very interesting. Here he has been king for a few years. He builds his first altar to the Lord. What was the purpose of building an altar? Worship, honor. Sometimes altars were symbolic. So they didn't actually, sacrifice anything on it. It's not clear that he sacrificed anything on it. So there was definitely a factor of honor. So this is the first time he's ever honored God in this way. And we find out in the very next chapter, he's building a monument to himself. Okay. So he's not really accustomed to honoring God, but he is very much accustomed to honoring himself. So we see his ego growing here. And these statements are made so that we, again, are gaining insight into what kind of person Saul is, what I would say is becoming. Okay, he's getting worse. Who? Any questions or thoughts there? Yes.
How long is this after?
It's unclear. Yeah, it's really unclear. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay, who would like to read verses 13 through 15? Yes, Joy. Joyce, sorry. You have Joy too, right? Okay, sorry. Okay, thank you. Blessed are you of the Lord. I mean, this guy, in order to say that, you sit here and say, what is going through this guy's mind? Either he's totally clueless or he's brazen. Or maybe he's both. Okay. He sees Samuel and there's no conviction there. And he is just kind of blurting out these flatteries. Okay. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Now, what Samuel replies with, you can't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Okay. Here's Samuel. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel, in his own witty way, draws attention to the obvious contradiction to what Saul has just said. Okay? Nothing's getting by Samuel here. He already knows the situation. He knows where the animals have come from. And there's an obvious contradiction in their presence. And these animals, it would appear, were everywhere. I mean, there was a large enough amount of them for them to be making this much noise and be noticeable in this way. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. What is missing from his explanation? Okay, yeah, he doesn't say I. He immediately says the people, and that's pretty consistent. Remember the first time he disobeyed? Who was he blaming then? Everybody. I mean, he's even blaming his circumstances, which ultimately point to God. You know, well, God put me in these things, these circumstances. Here we see the same thing from Saul. Who's the nearest person I can blame? Oh, all the people. There, they went with me. I'll blame them. Again, earlier the author told us in verse 9, Saul and the people. Okay, he very clearly linked the two together. They were in hearty agreement here. There was no persuasion that had to take place from the people. Okay, this was an idea that found favor with both parties. Any questions or thoughts there? Yes. That's right. Yeah, he got in on the obedience. That's right. You know, isn't it amazing how people, and what you see here is you know, this is typical. Anyone, believer, unbeliever, when they get into sin, okay, making their excuses. That's what we're hearing here. It's other people. We emphasize, yes, where I obeyed. I got in on the obedience. They're kind of on the disobedience. But look, we even have a really good cause here. What's their good cause? We're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, this is for the Lord. We disobeyed for the Lord. He doesn't see the contradiction there. And Samuel's going to have to point out to him very succinctly. Okay, verses 16 through 19. Who would like to read those? Anita. Verse 19. Okay, thank you. Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Wouldn't that just unnerve you? It wouldn't me. I mean, here he is, he's playing this game, and yet it's like, oh, God's already talked to you about this. You already know all that's going on. It's interesting. He doesn't respond that way. He's not in the slightest convicted here. Interesting, Samuel does make sure to attribute the message to the Lord. I think this is a good emphasis for us to make as far as confronting people. Okay, if we're going to come and say, well, you've disobeyed the Lord, you better come with, thus saith the Lord. Okay, this isn't about your, you know, personal preferences or isms or whatever. No, this is, there's a verse here. There's something to take to the individual. And so he's speaking with the authority of God here in this rebuke. Interesting, the statement, though you were little in your own eyes. What does that indicate about Saul before he was king? Okay, he's humble, unassuming was the word I kind of used back then. Yes. Oh, okay, that's interesting. Yeah, I don't know. I didn't get into the verb tenses there. But certainly, before Saul started, let's just think about the book. Before Saul, remember the very endearing Saul? Remember the very unassuming Saul that we saw chapters earlier, where here he is, you know, he's hiding by the baggage. You know, he's very reluctant to step into that role. People are saying, who's Saul that he would become king? And he doesn't go and call for their life or anything like that. Now we see a Saul who's what? Building monuments to himself, talking about avenging his own enemies, all these things, making vows and putting everybody, making all of his men miserable with his silly vows. This is a person who's grown into a bit of a monster. Not a bit of a monster, I think he is. Here he is. He started out with this humble character, but now that is reversed. That's change. God had exalted him to be king, but that exaltation came with responsibility. Yes, you are the highest in the nation, but that doesn't make you higher than God. And when God gives you an order, you need to go out and obey it, as he stated it. He says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" What is the answer to why did you sin? Yeah, that's right. That's about the end of it. There really is no why other than, yeah, I just wanted to. It was a very self-gratifying thing. I wasn't thinking about the Lord. I wasn't thinking about what he told me. I was just thinking about myself. Ultimately, there is really no good answer to the question why. There's no legitimate answer to that question. Obviously, Samuel's saying this rhetorically, okay, and just to magnify, to show that there is no good answer for this. It's, of course, Saul has his answers, but there's no good answers. Saul, at this point, should have repented. This is the time when you repent, Saul. And he doesn't do that, okay? Instead, he continues to justify himself. Any questions or thoughts there? Yes? What's that? Say that again. Oh, yeah. Saul has failed to bring that reality up. And it's kind of interesting because when Samuel later calls for him, I mean, there's really, he didn't know that apart from Revelation, because he's not present. So, yes. Verses 20 and 21. Who would like to read those? Yes, Jeanette. Okay, so at this point, who is Saul arguing with? I heard it. Yeah, he's arguing with God, because how did Samuel introduce his message? Wait and hear what the Lord said to me last night. So he's arguing with God, but isn't it amazing? We have folks knocking on the door tonight, and you'll read to them the Ten Commandments or, walk them through the commandments, and they'll argue with you. But who are they really arguing with? Yeah. See, ultimately, if this is what the Word of God is teaching, then the person isn't arguing with you. It's not you that they're tuning out. Saul is tuning out the Lord here. This is, again, just him digging in deeper into his sin. He didn't listen to the Lord to begin with. That's why he didn't utterly destroy everything. But now he's just continuing down that road of disregarding the voice of the Lord. And again, you don't know what to make of this. How much of this is just will, that it's willful, but I mean, are you really this ignorant? Definitely there's a willful ignorance going on here. I did obey the voice of the Lord. He talked himself into this. Again, he says, but the people, they're the problem. And here's the king. The ordained authority, as God has already pointed out, that he placed over the nation, and yet he keeps wanting to use the people as a scapegoat. He talks about, again, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. That was, again, not his true motivation. I think this is one of those things that, if anybody asks, this is what the animals are about. This is one of those pious statements that people come up with to justify their sin, but at the end of the day, there is no justification. you don't honor God through sin. Any questions or thoughts there, verses 20 and 21? Okay. Who would like to read verses 22 through 23? Yes, Charlene. Thank you. The highest way to honor God is what? Obedience. That's what gives him the most honor, and that's what he truly seeks ultimately. It's the greatest thing you could do for him. No sacrifice. Here it was animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, you can talk in terms of money or anything else. Ultimately, what God wants is obedience. That's what he's looking for. This is the mindset, I would say. What I really see Samuel addressing here, there's a great application, and maybe that's the way I want to start this. There's a great application to the self-righteous individual, which you have that here in Saul right now. You have this self-righteous individual who can manage to justify himself even in the face of his obvious sin, okay? And so Samuel's addressing that person. We could call this person a sacramentalist. Okay, when I say a sacramentalist, what do I mean? Okay, yeah, the sacraments, as they so call them. The sacraments, where I've sinned over here, but if I go and do these rituals for God, then my sin won't matter. My good will outweigh my bad, and everything will be all right. God doesn't mind your sin so long as I make up for it with a ritual. On the flip side of that, the mindset that goes along with this that Samuel also addresses is the idea is I don't do the really bad sins like stealing, homosexuality, murder. I don't do the really bad ones. Okay, and that is also addressed in this. You get a self-righteous person, they try to minimize their sin by saying, "Well, it's not the really bad ones," and besides, I go over here and I do these rituals, and it's all right. You essentially have that with Saul here. I'm sacrificing. Yeah, I know I've disobeyed, but I'm sacrificing. And it's not really that bad. That is also present in this whole discussion. Again, both are minimizing personal sin. The first, by emphasizing one's good outweighing the bad. And to that, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So ultimately, God is not impressed with an individual's sacrifice if they're not obeying. Okay, now all of a sudden, whatever sacrifices might be being made here have been tainted. That's what disobedience does. God doesn't... he who ceases to listen to the law, Proverbs says, even his prayer is an abomination to God. So if you cease to listen to what God says to you, why on earth should he ever listen to you? The second idea here, emphasizing others, sins being worse than your own, that's what Samuel addresses in his second statement. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, witchcraft, and insubordination as the iniquity of idolatry. These are things that, you say, well, okay, idolatry. Boy, that's right at the top of the Ten Commandments. Having no other gods, not making a graven image. And yet he says, hey, insubordination, you disobey any of the laws. And it's the same thing. It's like worshiping another god. I would point out in his descent downward, Saul does ultimately engage in divination. And God does punish that with death. So there is, it would seem, different responses to God for these sins. But at the same time, ultimately, there is a sense in which all these sins are equally evil and are to be equally abhorrent to us. It's not like we can get this graduated system where we say, okay, well, these are permissible and these aren't. No, God doesn't do that. I was thinking about how, you know, again, we're talking about this idea of a self-righteous person, and this self-righteousness can work its way into churches as well. I always find this passage interesting, Galatians 5, 19 through 26. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." I mean, those, you know, they're, well, I may be speaking in the wrong age, but there are churches that would rail against immorality, impurity, sensuality, and idolatry, and sorcery. But then when you get to this, and this is really what Paul is worried about when he's writing to the Galatians, what about enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions? Those are envying. Those are equally the fruit of the flesh. That is also evidence of the flesh operating. Okay, not just immorality. I mean, all these things we would, you know, obviously condemn, but these things are also manifestations of the flesh. Drunkenness, again, he's getting back to the ones that everybody, the big ones here, carousing and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Interesting there. These are included right there. Lots of fighting in churches. Again, churches that would never allow for impurity, immorality, and so forth. Interesting, you get down here, he says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." So that is his primary concern with the Galatians. And my point here is that like Samuel is addressing with Saul, when you're dealing with a self-righteous person, for one, they kind of say, "Well, I don't really do the bad ones," okay? And then they kind of get in this competition where it's like, "Oh yeah, well, I'm better than you are. I'm holier than you are." And so that spirit still can dwell in people. And of course, Samuel's addressing that. Hey, it's ultimately all the same. The flesh manifests itself in many ways. Okay, who would like to read for us verses 24 through 26? Yes, Joy. I'm sorry, verse 26. Okay, thank you. "I have sinned." Is Saul repentant? What? Okay, he's sorry. He doesn't like what he's just heard. He maybe gets it on one level, but there isn't a genuine repentance here because Samuel's saying, no, you're not, in effect. You've rejected the word of the Lord. I see where he's still blaming others. "I have sinned because I feared the people." He's still got to bring the people in here. He's not really taking the full brunt of the responsibility. He kind of wants to spread it out with someone else as well. Again, sharing the blame and rather than just accepting his own. I would also see here, it's very interesting how he when he seeks forgiveness, to whom is he seeking it from? Yeah, the Lord isn't really in this equation. At least it's not stated. He says, "Please pardon my sin." Very bizarre view that he must have of Samuel here. And again, I think it's just, you know, he doesn't know the Lord. And so he's treating him very much like a priest, you know, as the one who can somehow absolve him. I would also see here that he desires to proceed with his vain sacrifices. You note that? "Return with me that I may worship the Lord." I see there was like, "Samuel, why don't you come and offer up these sacrifices here? You know, I still want to proceed with this. We got all these people and they kind of expect all this to happen. Could we just do this so that everything stays on calm between us?" Okay, well, verses 27 through 29, who would like to read those? Janet. Okay, thank you. As Saul tears Samuel's robe, his loss of the kingdom is dramatically illustrated here. He has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. What was going to be better about David? Okay, yeah, he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man of, we see him before Goliath as a man of faith. And the consistent pattern of his life is one of obedience. He wasn't perfect, and we'll get into that. But at the same time, the pattern of his life was one of obedience. Where with Saul, it would seem that righteousness was kind of the exception rather than the rule. It says, also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Why do you think he calls God the glory of Israel on this occasion? It's a very unique title for God. Why would he call him the glory of Israel? Okay. Yeah. He's talking to an exceedingly proud person. You know, Mr., I've just come from putting up a monument to myself. He's obviously seen himself as the glory of Israel. And here he puts him in his place. The glory of Israel. The one who put you in place and the one who is now going to depose you. Okay. He is speaking. And it says, he will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, this is interesting because you go back to verse 11, and the word translated change your mind in this present verse is also translated regret in verse 11. I regret that I have made Saul king. So here God is engaging in the very activity that Samuel later says he doesn't do. So how do we make sense of this? Well, ultimately, God doesn't change his mind. Not ultimately, okay? What this is really revealing is that Saul was never really God's choice. And we've seen this in the past. When you look at chapter 12, verse 13, we see this. Now, therefore, this is when Samuel, chapter 12, is rebuking the nation. Now, therefore, there is a king. Here is the king whom you have chosen. Okay, remember Samuel was the appointed leader of the nation, but they had rejected Samuel. God's choice was already there, but they had rejected him in view of having Saul become king. Saul was the people's choice, okay? He reflected this reality right here. Whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Was God a participant in this? Yes. He did find out Saul and put him in place, but ultimately that was man's choice is what I would see there. So God really wasn't changing his mind as far as Saul being king. But interestingly enough, when we look at chapter 13, verse 13, what does he say? We just studied this. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord. This was his first disobedience, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And we've tried to wrap our mind around those two realities. Okay, ultimately, he wasn't the enduring choice. We know that the king was going to be of Judah, not of Benjamin. And yet, here God says, I would have established your kingdom forever. He did give him a legitimate chance, and he failed on his own. And I would even say that God did try to help him. It wasn't like he was, you know, had the deck stacked against him. He was, in fact, stirring people's hearts to follow him and so forth. Well, let's go ahead and finish out here. Verses 30 through 33, who would like to read those? Yes. Okay, thank you. What was Saul's true motive in asking for Samuel to accompany him? Okay, save face. And a little bit of perhaps, I don't want to lose the confidence of the people. I mean, Samuel was the longer standing leader in the nation. Saul's still, I think, still very early in his kingship here and very much wanting the support of Samuel because he commanded the people's favor in that way. And so, yes, he did fear losing this confidence of the people. Samuel agrees, but it's only to turn around and humiliate Saul by destroying his trophy here. Okay, he's going to destroy his trophy. He says, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." I doubt anyone really knew what he was about to do. Come on up here. And lo and behold, there must have been a sword leaning somewhere. And nobody realized what Samuel was about to do. And remember, Samuel was the prayer warrior. Okay, he was not the guy who carried around a sword and killed people. So this was like totally out of character. You have this elderly gentleman pick up this sword and now start wielding it on this guy and cutting him to bits and pieces. Now, God had intended Agag to be where right now at this moment? And where would that put him? A recipient of God's eternal wrath, right? So the fact that this guy's still loose, this is not what God intended. And he wanted him to be the recipient of his wrath. At this point, he is about to execute judgment and have him enter into eternity, just as God had commanded originally. It says there, Agag is cheerful. Your translation said cautious. It's an interesting word because it literally means chains, okay? But it's most likely some sort of metaphorical usage here. And so it's interesting. It does further describe, he's thinking what? Surely the bitterness of death is past. So he's not really worried about this. I don't know if he thought he was going to get some sort of award or something. Maybe he was going to be turned loose. He obviously was spared for some reason, and things hadn't gone so bad thus far. So Samuel, in turn, executes judgment. He hews Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. What is that significance of before the Lord? Really, I think this is the offering God always wanted. I mean, here's Samuel, Saul is coming, he's saying, I'm going to sacrifice before the Lord. And he just carried out the commandment. That's what really, isn't that the whole issue in the chapter? Obedience is better than sacrifice. So Samuel now does before the Lord what Saul should have done. This was true worship, if you will. Not hacking someone to death, per se, but obeying, okay? Obeying is what was the worship there. Aren't you so glad we live in the New Testament? Okay. Verses 34 through 35, who would like to read those? Yes. Thank you. Okay. Samuel's attitude and actions towards Saul really reflect God's attitude and actions towards the man. He doesn't have anything to do with him. And really, ultimately, I think God doesn't have anything to do with Saul for the rest of his days. He's not speaking to Saul. He's seeking the Lord, just so that he can, he goes through the witch to draw Samuel later. But ultimately, the Lord isn't speaking to him anymore, and neither is Samuel. It's just a reflection of that estrangement. Okay, any questions or thoughts on our chapter here today? I'll try to cover fewer verses next time. Okay, well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests. Who wants to start us out?